Shabbat, Matot, Masai, tribes and journeys. And you know, it brings us to the end now of the book of Bamidbar. We're going into Devarim next week. The final book, which you know what that means, don't you? If that's the final book in the Chumash, you know that means what's on the horizon? Rosh Hashanah must be around the corner if we're going into Devarim, and we know that the year is rolling round to its conclusion again. But we're wrapping up with Bamidbar, and you know, before I just launch into that, isn't that an interesting parable? Don't you think, that one we heard this morning, right? The guy who's ripping off his employer. And then what he does, he goes back and he says to the people, you know, oh, by the way, just want to slice a bit off that and slice a bit off that and don't worry about that, you know. And the manager comes back and says, well done. Do you understand that, right? No, of course, no. I don't think, you know, I'm going to throw another one at you as well, because we're going to talk a bit about this morning in a roundabout kind of way. There's another one, isn't there? You know, the manager, the hired one, who comes out in the morning and he goes to the marketplace and picks the workers and takes them, doesn't he? Yeah? And they work from slogging their guts out all day. And then he goes at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and says, I need another five. And you lot come with me, and sends them to the garden as well. And at the end of the day, what does the man do? Does he pay them differently or the same? The same. All right, and then we've got, yeah, that's not fair. Well, you know, it's just, yeah, but you know, he's the owner; he can do what he wants to do. And you go, oh, I don't know. How do I feel about that? You know, that kind of grinds a little bit, and it's a challenge, isn't it? Those two parables for a start. What is the Lord trying to say through all this? What are we trying to understand through all this? And it kind of connects a little bit with what we're talking about this morning. Because as we get to the end of the Bamidbar, the desert years coming to a conclusion, it's strange in some ways at the very end of it all, what we're presented with, the last kind of set of commandments before we get into the recap in Devarim, is all about vows, oaths and obligations. It's about let your yes be yes, your no be no. It's what you say you're going to do, that you do it, you don't deviate, da da da. And it comes exactly down to what we've got with this apparent, you know, unjust steward and the way we're dealing with things, because it seems so great, doesn't it? The vows, the oaths, the obligations. Why is it so important? And what's the connection in a sense? Because this is the interesting bit with this, about staying in the land. Because we're about to cross over, we're going in to the land at this point, and it's almost like the last bit the Lord says, right, and one thing you really, really, really need to understand before you go in the land is vows, oaths and obligations. You'd be going like, yeah, well, I don't know, I kind of think there might be a few more important things than that. You know, that would strike me as being really important. And yet it's obviously key to how we are meant to function as a nation, as a community, Kalal Yisrael, within the borders of our land. There's something which is really deep about this, because we just don't get it. We're not used to thinking about it in this way. But it's true. In fact, it goes even further than that. Because the scripture actually says there this morning in this passage, it says there, he shall not profane his word by what he has said he shall do. And of course the rabbis at that point go, hang on a minute, what do you mean profane? What's that? You don't profane your word by not doing it. What is it about this profanity which is linked to this? Because we forget something in all of this. Where do we get the idea of a vow or an oath or an obligation at all? Where does that concept even come from? And it comes down to us from heaven in terms of the covenant, the very contract which we have with Hashem and the land. If you say you do something, you do something. Why does that become a profanity if you do not follow through? If you promise to do something and do not do it, as a believer, as a Jewish believer, and you do not follow through with it, what you are doing effectively is profaning the very covenants that God has given with us. Because what you're saying is, well, I can break it, I can do this, I can do what I want, which reflects badly on the one which we were given. That's our template by which we even function and operate. We actually profane God if you say you will do something and you do not do it. Or if you sign up to something and you do not follow through. It can be verbal, it can be written, It can be in all kinds of forms in all of this, but to breach a contract which you have is to undermine the nature and character of God, who gives us effectively covenants and contracts, and he is always faithful. Why you don't quickly agree to do something? Because if you've agreed to it, you've got to do it. If you don't think you can do it, don't agree to it. It's actually quite simple if you think about it in that way. It's even more important than all of that, possibly, again. We can take it a step further, if you like, by extrapolation of this, and take it that one step further. Everything, therefore, which proceeds out of our mouths should be, in a sense, self-censored, or in the sense that we're aware of what we are saying, because having said it, we should do it. Therefore, we should pause before opening this. And do we? And it's important. It's important at this point, because we're about to enter the land, the very land that is given to us on the basis of the promises of God. And what he's saying to us is, I promise to give you this, I am going to be faithful. If you start operating in the land in a way which undermines the very nature of what covenant and promise is, the very agreements by which all of this has come about, i.e. operating contrary to the character of God, then don't be surprised if the land vomits you out. Because that's what it's going to do. And of course, as we know through history, that's exactly what's happened. Twice, in fact, that has happened. That is why it's so important that we understand the very nature of the covenants and the contracts, the promises, the vows, oaths and obligations, if you'd like to see it that way. It is absolutely vital that we get this right at this point. Because ultimately, it's the way that a community functions. Someone says to you in the community, even in our own community here, you know, it's okay, I will be there, I promise. 6 o'clock, I will be there. Then you should be able to turn up at 5 to 6, watch your watch, and at 6 o'clock, that person should be there. Or maybe 30 seconds before. But, you know, we should be able to do this. And yet, we are all, you know, and I'm pointing fingers at my own self here in all of this, because I know sometimes that my timekeeping is not the best thing in the world, and I have said to people, I will be there at 1:45 or whatever it is, and it's slipped and it's 10:02 and it's 5:02. But you know, this, to act in such a way when you've given your word, begins to undermine the very nature of the contracts, the covenants that God has with us. It sends out all the wrong messages. As we know from the scriptures, a word spoken in vain undermines God. The phrase was used very sparingly, I have to say. When people were taking oaths and vows, certainly in the Tanakh times, they'd be taken in the name of the Lord. They were serious, deep, committed promises in all of this. And by extrapolation, we ought to say in the context of all of this as well, I also think, and a word of warning for all of us in all of this, we need to be careful when we start coming out with things like, the Lord says. Because if he's not, then you're a false prophet. And what happens to false prophets? They get stoned. It's interesting when you flick through the pages of scriptures, because it's not often that we see those kind of phrases. The people who tend to say them are the prophets, who had a reliable and tested prophetic ministry, even from the Messianic writings. It's not the kind of thing we hear happening that often. From people who are tried and trusted in the prophetic ministry, then you can listen to such people. But we live in days when everyone seems to be very quick to say words like this. And these kind of words are binding. They have a power and a strength in them which affects people's lives. We need to be careful by extrapolation of how we use words in all of our contexts. Because all the commandments, all the promises of God that we've been given, all take us to the land inheritance. And the reason why we are in the land today is because of the utter faithfulness of God to his promises and his covenants. Even though we were out for 2,000 years. You know, it says not one word of the Lord comes back void. Not one. That should make us think. Because what God says, he does, and we should be the same. We make a promise. We make an agreement. We say we'll do X, Y, or Z. Maybe we even put a bit of law's authority behind it. I believe law, you know. We start getting ourselves into those kind of situations, then we need to be absolutely sure to follow through. Because if we do not, we effectively undermine the very promises that God has given. Because his word never comes back void. And we know, of course, from the scriptures, that in the first century, in Yeshua's time, such a situation prevailed. Their words were cheap and the Lord's name was often taken easily and in vain. We know this because the scriptures tell us exactly this. Why do people do this? To big themselves up, manipulate people, or the list goes on, the list goes on. Now, people do this. We do this more often than maybe than we think we do. I want to read you a couple of quotes. This is not from the Messianic writings. This is one of my rare quotes here from Talmud, but these are good quotes. I want to listen to them. This first one from Shavuot says this: be you guilty or innocent, do not swear or take an oath. Be careful with vows, not hasty with them. For he who is hasty with vows will end by false swearing, and he who swears falsely denies me and will never be forgiven. Talmud Matot. Yeshua himself said it, did he not? But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Let your yes be yes and follow it through, and your no be no. Anything beyond these is of evil. That was what Yeshua said. And why did he say that? Quite simply this, because this is what people were doing. Matthew 23, jumping in at 16 here. Woe to you, blind guides, he says, who are saying, whoever swears by the temple, makes an oath by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? But it's illustrative, isn't it, of the kind of things that we do. We're not content just for our yes to be yes and our no to be no. We elaborate it, we big it up, we back it up with the gold of the temple or the temple itself or whatever. All of this takes us to places that frankly we should not be going to. Our word should be our word, and that should be the end of the matter. And yet people do this. They somehow can't seem to be straight with their words. They seem to be sometimes twisted and crooked in what is said. Especially that last one is quite interesting, because how people use, shall we say, spiritual language to, you know, big themselves up and appear something more than they are through all of this. We saw it, of course, with Balaam, didn't we? A couple of weeks ago. You know, the one who claimed the Lord gave him visions and the words to speak, and yet he was a false prophet who ultimately led Israel astray. And yet to listen to him, you would never know the difference. You couldn't hear it. It was there. The words seemed good. The words seemed straightforward. Yeah. We see it again, don't we, in the words of Yeshua with the Proshim here. I'm just going to quote again. This comes from Mark 10 this time. Picking up from where the Yeshua says, you bring your things to the altar, and they are for your parents. He said, no, I'm not going to help my parents. I'm going to just give them as a korban. All of these things which seem good, you know, and the connection there, of course, with the vows is quite important, because what you've got people here is abusing the vows. They look, you know what, I know my parents need this money, but I'm going to dedicate it to the altar, and I'm going to do this. And why? Because it apparently looks bigger, it looks better, it looks as if you're more spiritual. And yet it's not. Something is amiss in all of this. Words constructed to appear righteous for the right course of action, and yet they are not. Vows being exploited to not fulfill the mitzvot. We know from the first century, and we know even from today, people weaving around the commandments with an outward display made to look righteous as if there's real spiritual substance, and yet at the end of the day, there is not. And we know. So this is a charge which has been laid against us as Jews, let's be honest, for a long time by the prophets through the ages, frequently berating us for this behaviour. in act and word. And where does that take us to? It's a real challenge, this, because it now goes back to the parables that we were looking at the beginning. It's a real challenge to know what real righteousness is. How we use vows, obligations, how we use our words, what we say, what we do, what is right, what is wrong, what seems to be right, what actually is wrong. I'm not trying to confuse you this morning, but I mean the parables in themselves are confusing enough because they're making a point, and they are making a point to us. Because there are implications in all of this of how we judge righteous behaviour, and I'm telling you now, it is not always easy to do. There's obvious, and then there's not so obvious. Not always easy to know what to do in any given situation. What is the righteous course of action? What is wrong? What is right in all of this? How do we even know what is good? What is truth? How do we judge if truth is good? How do we judge whether a righteous act? If I were to ask you right now, I would have to say to you, there's a picture coming up. If I were to say to you, to tell the truth is always important, yes? Yes? Right? Maybe not. Do I look stupid? Maybe this is not the right moment to tell the truth, you know? Maybe a righteous man was going to say, yes, you look fat. It's the righteous action, isn't it? Right? It's true. It's the truth. I've told the truth. It's righteousness. I stand on the truth. Right? That's what the man should say. And it maybe not. Thank you, guys. You can remove the humour. If for those of you who like your songs, I won't sing the song, but if you know One Republic, the youngsters will know One Republic, yeah? Not if you know One. Oh, no, Ian doesn't. Okay, that's bad. I didn't think it was that old. There's a song which they sing called Secrets, and one of the phrases from the lyrics says this: till all my sleeves are stained red from all the truth that I have said. It's a brilliant line, actually. I've gone round offending so many people with my truth and my righteousness that my sleeves are stained red with blood. It's a brilliant line. Righteousness, acting in a righteous way, saying the right vows, doing what appears to be right. You see, we've got, even from the parables here, things that which we think should be right but actually appear wrong, and yet they're applauded for it and backed up for it, and it seems strange, we don't understand it. You know, one thing is absolutely clear in all of this: if you really want to know real righteousness and what to do in terms of vows and speaking and backing it up and so on, and what we say and do, everything that goes into that sphere, you have to go deeper than just the surface. You have to. You've got to go deeper than that to understand what is happening. Let me just give you an example from the scriptures. Rav Shaul says not to let anyone lay hands on you in haste. At which point you could say, but whoa, hang on a minute. Surely if someone lays hands on me, that's good. I want to have hands laid on me. Right? Bring it on. Do it every week, you know? And Rav Shaul says, No, you don't do that. You don't do it in haste. You don't rush to do these kind of things. And we know, of course, he's talking about smicha and ordination and so on as well. But, you know, park that for one second here. The point of this is, he says, you are not in a rush for people to do this to you. And yet, strangely, we would think, would we not, to pray for someone is a good thing. And yet Rav Shaul says, don't be in any rush to have this happen. Or is it maybe who is laying hands on you? What they're going to pray. What does Yaakov say? Chapter 5, 14. He who is sick should call the... Oh, I thought it said you should call on the person sitting next to you. Strange that, isn't it? He who is sick should call the elders, and they will lay their hands on you, and the prayer of the righteous will raise that person up. And yet again we could beg the question, because it doesn't seem good, does it, to our sentiment of understanding of what is actually righteous? Surely anyone can do this. Prayer is good. Let anyone do it. But in the way of things, we have to understand from Scripture, in all things, God's way is his way and not our way. And what Jeremiah said, what have my people done? They have exchanged the real source of water with cisterns that are broken and cracked and do not and cannot hold water. You have exchanged the ways of God with the ways of man. And we do this because we're not judging righteously. We're not understanding necessarily what we're being faced with and seeing what is before us every single day. We're not getting it. We don't understand it. Surely praying for someone is good. You just bring someone in. You accept prayer from whoever walks through the door. The scriptures say, no, you don't. Why is that the case? It's because when you pray for someone, when you lay hands on someone, there is a direct spiritual transference which goes on at that point. It's not just a hand on a shoulder. Judaism understands this. When the Aaronic blessing is being said and the Kohen or the rabbi holds up hands like this, he does it this way because he cannot physically put his hands on every single person. It would take too long. But effectively, that is what is happening. It's a blessing of transference that comes through. And you know, if you sit next to someone or you know they come to you and say, look, I want to pray for you, whatever, at the end of the day, do you know that person? Do you know what they're transferring to you? It's an interesting question. It's why, and I'm sure you'll agree with me because you've all come from different backgrounds in all of this, it's why every congregation I have ever been in and seen, they have prayer ministry teams of people who are known and trusted and are proven in prayer ministry. And are backed up by the leadership. That's why we have them. So if you go to people, you know what is going to happen. You know it's going to be a good experience. You know you're going to be prayed for in the right way. It's real. You want to know what's being transferred in all of this. Judging righteous behavior, misusing words to appear spiritual or more useful or bigger than we are or we think we are or whatever, it is an absolute quagmire, as we very quickly discover. We just think it's all about vows and what we say and what we do, and it just ripples out into all kinds of areas. So you begin to understand why this portion now focuses on these issues of vows and oaths, words and deeds spoken and acted on, relationships, covenants, agreements, because righteousness is not always glaringly obvious. The right thing is not always glaringly obvious. I wouldn't have thought when that man paid the people he picked up at 3 in the afternoon the same wage as the one at 9, I wouldn't have thought that was necessarily fair by my standards. But praise God, we don't operate by my standards. We operate by his. It's his choice. He will choose who he chooses, he uses who he uses, and who he calls, he will call. That's the way he works. It is always his way and not ours. It's the way it always is. Righteousness not obvious? Let me give you another example. The people who put Yeshua to death, the King of Righteousness, they put him to death because they thought they were doing the right thing. They believed it. They thought it was righteous. They were removing a troublemaker. But they were 100% wrong. All of which takes us to a very interesting place of what we need in these days. It's not so much as that we need more righteousness, and we do. It's not so much that we need people to stick to their word to actually do what they say, but that is also true. We do need that as well. More than all of this, I believe, what we need right now in our communities and throughout believing communities in the world in general right now is that key word that I've mentioned before, discernment. Spiritual discernment. The gift of spiritual discernment. We need this gift. Sometimes things aren't always as they appear. You know, the self-righteous tutting brigade who can often be rolled out of most congregations at any given moment when they're needed, you know, who think they understand the situation but actually clearly do not. This is not how the kingdom of God operates. We need discernment. You need to understand. You need to get deeper than that. You've got to find what's going on to see what is going on. And if you think this is just being made up, I can show you that from the scriptures here as well, God is exactly the same. What does it say? Torah quotes here, He does not judge with the sight of His eyes. Thank God He does not judge with the sight of His eyes. Because I think we would all be doomed if He did. Our God judges with a discernment and a level of righteousness which is real, it is good, it is powerful, it is merciful, it is compassionate. It is the righteousness of God. Because He sees inside us all. Every situation, every event, every whatever's going on there, He understands it and sees it, not judging with the sight of His eyes. Whatever we see, whatever we hear, quite simply may not be the truth. It may not be the reality. Justice and discernment need deeper engagement always. And honestly, it is not easy. It is never easy to judge in that way. When David feigned madness to evade his demise, was he being a deceiver or was he wise? I think you'd all say he was wise. And yet his behaviour was apparently deceptive. When we're told to be fools for Messiah, are we just merely pretending to be unknowledgeable idiots? Or are we actually showing real knowledge and insight by how we behave in any given situation and yet apparently fools for Messiah in all of this? I think you know the answer. How do we know? I want to leave you with this. The full answer, I believe, is given to us at the end of the Midbar Numbers as well. The full answer to really understanding how this discernment and how we're meant to understand what the Lord is doing in any particular given moment in time is quite simply this. 42 times as we walked through the wilderness, 42 times we upped camp and moved on. When did we do that? Was it just because we felt it was a nice day to change our campsite? No. Every time we did it was when the pillar of fire and cloud moved. When the Spirit moved, we moved. Quite simply, it's the best and one of the earliest visible demonstrations in the scriptures that we have got of being led by the Spirit every single day. Today we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and on top of that, we have the Word of God too. The two go hand in hand. It's when someone comes up to you and says, the Lord has told me X, and then we can judge it by not only the Spirit that is in us, but also by the written word that we have. And if it goes against the righteousness portrayed in the Torah, then we know it is not the Lord speaking. Discernment is needed. The tools are the Spirit and the Word of God. Always. Hand in hand. Someone once even did this to me. Very early days, someone made a vow. Rashly, I would look at now thinking about it, but nevertheless did this and made it, did this public to do X, Y, and Z. And it wasn't long before it was all changing and it all fallen apart. And it just taught me a lesson. Before we start strutting our stuff with vows and oaths and promising to do X, Y, and Z, or doing whatever, or the Lord has told me this, and people have to accept that even though maybe we may think it's a bit strange, whatever, we have to be discerning, and discerning the will of God right now in our generation is one of the most critical things that we need. Because truth is not always obvious. In situations is not discerning fake righteousness, I believe, comes down to a mature spiritual experience of the Lord through our lives and a deep, thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And that has very little to do with your emotions, your feelings, or they may have a part to play. What it really comes down to, it, as we heard in the prayer this morning, that small inner voice. And it takes time to cultivate it, to listen to that small voice of God, to discern what is happening. And if you don't spend time with the Lord, you're not going to hear. And you could easily be distracted and deceived and led astray. I'm going to give you just one more final example of all of this, which I think is a powerful example. of how if we get it wrong, we can really get it wrong. You know that moment in our history? King David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. A day full of praises because finally the ark is returning. You know what? If we had been David, we would have done the same thing. Surely it was the right thing to do to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, wasn't it? Yeah? It was the right thing to do. The ark was out there, we needed it back, and now it's there, we can get it. We've got it back from the enemy who has stolen it from us. Clearly, that must be the will of God. It's the righteous act to do. We'll bring it back to Jerusalem. And off David goes, doesn't he? Right? You know what he does? He builds his cart, puts the Aron on the cart, doesn't he? And he's bringing it back. His heart was absolutely pure. His intentions were pure and clean. Absolutely right before the Lord. In every which way was David on that day. And he was singing and dancing, and it was a day of great joy. And you know what happened, don't you? Cart stumbles. Uzzah reaches out what he thought was the right thing, and he dies. And we can look at that event and we can go, Lord, that's not fair. That's not fair. David was doing the right thing. He was doing the righteous thing. Surely he wanted the ark back in the temple. But David did it his way, didn't he? He did it his way. That was not how the Aron, the ark, was to be transported. And it led directly to a man's death. That's how seriously the Lord took it. And yet, if you were part of that party that day, you would not have perceived anything that was wrong particularly. You would have thought it was a day of great joy and celebration. The king is dancing, maybe full of his sense of who he was now, the prestige that was going to come to him with having the Aron back in Jerusalem, who knows. Had he studied the word enough, he would have known that was not the way to do it. It's fascinating, these examples that the Lord's given us through scriptures. You know, discernment is always needed. The way to a certain place is paved with what? Good intentions. It doesn't say that it's paved with evil intentions, it's paved with good intentions. The reason that proverb rings for us as so true is because we know it is. David meant well. People always mean well when they do things. Sometimes what they do is the most righteous thing. Outwardly, it will look righteous to people. It looks as if it's the right thing, the righteous thing to do. And yet it isn't. You know, people often say, if you see beggars on the street, the last thing you should do is to give them money. And you think, well, you know, hang on a minute, surely the best thing is you've got to feed them. You give them money and you see someone donating and you think, well, it's a mitzvah, it's a righteous act. And yet some will say it's much better, actually, you train them up so they can get a job. You know, you invest in other ways. And maybe direct support and, you know, benefits and whatever, however you understand that, maybe, although they are good, may not actually be helpful for someone. And yet outwardly it looks as if it's the right thing. Why is this so important? I think it's so important when you understand, especially in the place where it is in the Word of God, at the end of our desert journey, looking at how we use our words, what we promise, what we say, what we'll do, our vows, obligations, da da da, how we use our speech, what we then go on to do, why we think something's righteous, when it's not, and so on. As a community, any community, in of course Israel in the land as the biggest example of all of this, any community has to function with the righteousness of God, but discerning it is absolutely vital, and it's not always what you think. We're back to our parables again. It's not always what you think. Doesn't always work in the way you think. Life is not always a straight line. Events are not always in a straight line. And yet they can be righteous. They can be elements of God working in and through these things, which we would never see if we just take a very superficial glance. Lying spirits are abroad, people. They're abroad in this world and will try to deceive even the elect if they can, as we know from the scriptures. And it's difficult to necessarily discern. It's difficult at times to discern what is true and false, what is fake, what is real, what is righteousness, what is fake righteousness. It's not always obvious, because people use vows, as they did in the first century, to big themselves up and vow by this and vow by that and swear by this and swear by that. People do this all the time. They'll come at you with "the Lord says X, Y, Z." It is difficult at times to know what God is really saying and what true righteousness is. And this is why it is so dangerous, and it's why I believe the word is saying to us as we enter the land, we must not take the Lord's name in vain. It's not just a casual use as we often think about it in our society. This is a calculated use of the Lord's name through a promise or an action or a deed or whatever it may be here in various ways and spiritual formats that we've seen this morning. If we begin to do this, it begins to wobble the very foundations of who we are as a nation, who we are as a community, because ultimately we end up not knowing what to believe. And the only way we know is to spend time with the Spirit of God, to spend time reading, researching, studying the scriptures, become fluent in the Word of God, become fluent in walking in the Spirit of God. And the two together are our discernment. Pray that the Lord will give you a spirit of discernment, a real spiritual gift of discernment that we'll know. Because that way we conquer lies, we beat the untruth, reveal fake righteousness. And that way we get to stay in the land, which is what Deuteronomy is all about next week. Amen.